Our gospel lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, once again from what's called Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. As I read these familiar words, listen for something that's being spoken into your life, into your heart. How do these words impact your life directly today? Not just out of a historical curiosity, but how do these words intersect you at this point? You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. And if you say, 'You fool,' you'll be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift." Friends, this is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, as I look out over you today, I do see a few folks here that I had the privilege of officiating at your wedding across the years. And so you may remember what I'm about to say. One of the first questions that I ask couples during their premarital counseling sessions is this: how do you fight? How do you fight? Now, the question always seems to catch couples a little bit off guard, and they're not exactly sure what I'm seeking. Some of them even think it's a trick question. You know, they're afraid to answer me on this. How do we fight? What do you mean, how do we fight? We are engaged to be married. Come on. You know, what kind of question is that? How do we fight? But then, after they think about it, and they calm down, and they come back in to the office, and they get around to answering the question, if the answer is something along the lines of, "Oh, we haven't had a fight. We never disagree. You know, we never argue," my concern rises exponentially when they say that. So anyway, I always then follow up the line like this: well, you need to have one. You need to have one. You need to learn how to fight. Because someday, you're going to have a fight. And if you don't know what you're doing, somebody's going to get hurt. All right? Oh, and the number one thing I say that you always have to keep in mind is you always fight fair. Always fight. No cheap shots. No cheap shots. Now, with couples, I call it the nuclear option. You see, when you know someone as well as you know your potential life partner, then you know those places where pain resides, those life pressure points, and you just don't ever go there. Of course, we always go there, but you're just not supposed to. Not supposed to. Fight fair is what I say. You know, you don't say something to someone that you love, or to anyone for that matter, that injures their soul. Of course, we do, but we shouldn't. All right, friends, we all know the rules, don't we? The rules that govern relationships. Sure we do. They're rules that are passed down from generation to generation. Each generation teaches the next one how they should behave and how they should interact with other human beings. We say things like, please and... okay, some of you knew that one. Please and thank you. We try not to kill each other. We try not to steal from each other. We try not to lie to one another. Now, of course, the rules vary across time and space and culture, and there are always outliers who just never learn to follow the rules. But for the most part, the system works. Relationships are sustained and communities thrive. Now, most of us know the rules. In fact, we embrace the rules wholeheartedly. Yes, if we wanted to vote on, we should not lie. Everybody agree that we should not lie? Everybody will raise their hand for the most part. Yeah, oh, well, yeah, good, good. I wasn't even polling you. Okay, that's what you would do. But ironically, despite our assent to the code overwhelmingly, across the years of our lives, we break the rules over and over and over again, sometimes even employing the nuclear option, and thereby undermining valued relationships and jeopardizing the stability of our lives as we jeopardize our spiritual wholeness. All right. And that, my friends, is what we've been talking about for the past couple of months here, spiritual wholeness, restoring spiritual wellness. Okay, that's what we all seek, right? Sure, that's what we all seek in our lives, but so few of us have been able to find. Well, to guide us in our conversation this fall, we've been using a marvelous little book, revisiting this book, because we've talked about it before, by Father Richard Rohr, entitled Breathing Underwater. It's a metaphor. Life is about learning to breathe underwater. And there's a subtitle, Spirituality and the 12 Steps. Well, for the past 8 weeks or so, we've been working through the steps. Now, I will have to say, it has required a lot of hard soul work, at least personally it has, to get to this point in the 12-step journey. From recognizing that the way we go about doing life is an addiction that inhibits full and abundant life. Two, acknowledging that we are powerless on our own to bring order out of the chaos. Therefore, we need to entrust our lives to the care of God so that good order might be reestablished. To making a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves, and then admitting to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of those shortcomings. To then humbly asking God to transform us, to recreate us. We've been doing some extremely hard work here. If you've been participating, you know it. And we're making progress. We just need to keep pressing on a little bit longer. Step 8. We made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Step 9, we made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. Okay, the young man asked Jesus a very simple question, a very direct question. He said, Rabbi, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, what must a person do to inherit eternal life? In other words, what must I do to abide in the presence of God forever? Well, Jesus, always tricky, responds to the question. Responds to his own question. Well, you tell me. You tell me what's written in the law. What's written in the law of God? Tell me what you read there. Without hesitation, the young man quotes a passage from Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And your neighbor as yourself. Jesus then just says, yep, that's it. That's it. Do that and you will find life. Okay, let's think about that. Life, eternal and abundant, is connected integrally with loving God and loving others. In other words, life is about being in right relationships. The author of 1 John, Scripture, writes, those who say, I love God and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this, those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. Father Rohr calls this the geometry of the cross. I like that. In other words, life has both a vertical as well as a horizontal dimension to it. It's not just about looking to the sky, looking vertically, and saying things like, I'm okay, God loves me, I'm a person of infinite value in the eyes of God, hallelujah. It's not just that. No, no, no. There is a horizontal dimension to it that says to your brother or sisters, I love you. Please forgive me. It's about making amends. It's about reconciliation. In fact, Jesus saw this was so central to life, he said this to his followers, to us. So when you're offering your gift to the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and sister, then come and offer your gift at the altar. You know, it's great to be here in this place, but if you have some problems, you're like, go out there. First, go take care of that. Be reconciled. Then you come in here and be part of this. And Rohr makes the point that Christianity is a religion of incarnation. We all know that. A religion of enfleshment. In our tradition, God's found in the flesh among us. And he suggests that step 8 is, quote, a marvelous tool for very practical incarnation. Huh. Okay, we make another list. Another list. And that once again drives us out of self-deception, self-absorption, delusion, if you will. We make a list of those we have harmed and then seek to make amends. Those we have harmed, not those who have harmed us. That's a much easier list to make. I make it all the time. I'm making a note of that, you know? You know, we carry that list with us. We keep it up to date every possible moment. No. Those we have wronged. My goodness. Where do I begin? How do I even begin with that? You know, it's my hunch that step number 8 may be the biggest step of them all. It may be the one that breaks the whole thing wide open. The making of this list may just be the sacramental act that breaks open our hearts and brings the possibility of newness of being. Okay, I also tell couples that I'm preparing to marry that the one key to a successful marriage, as far as I see it, is to learn a very few simple words in this order. I am sorry. And 2, I was wrong. And not just say it, but mean it. But mean it. It's amazing how far these words will go to restoring life. Okay, Bill W. writes, we may direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. Steps 8 and 9 are once again about transformation. The whole thing's about transformation. They're about transformation of self that is made possible by the grace of God through the act of reconciliation extended by us to our brothers or sisters we have wronged. And then somehow, in this act of reconciliation, we find ourselves falling deeper into the mystery that we call God. It's back to the idea, again, the geometry of the cross, love of God and love of others. You know, earlier in this series, we talked about the entrusting of our lives to God. Then a bit later, we talked about an entrusting of our lives in all their mess to one another. You know, we come to church, every one of us is a mess. And so we should be able to come here and say, look, my life's a mess. And you go, hey, mine is too. Let's be messy together. Let's try to figure this thing out together. But that's not what always happens, is it? No. Unfortunately, no. Well, today, I think this imagery may be a bit helpful for us again, this idea of entrusting. You see, at some point, we entrusted our lives to others in an act of community. But then for whatever reason, in an act that wronged them, our brother or sister, we took our lives back from them. Huh. You know, and since that point of retraction, there has been brokenness. So now, in an attempt to bring healing, we return to them, to the one that we have wronged, and we say something along the lines, I am sorry that through my actions, I took my life back from you. And then we say something like, you may have it back. This is some serious stuff. Very serious. And I'm still working through this. It's difficult. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. All right, Bill W. writes, step 10, okay. We continue to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. You know, when I first read step 10, I thought I had opened the wrong chapter of the book. When I saw the word inventory, I was transported back to step four and the, quote, searching and fearless moral inventory that challenged us way back then. And when I read the words, when we were wrong, promptly admitted it, immediately my mind was transported to step five. Now, you remember step five, don't you? We admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. So my initial question this week was, what's the point of step 10? Have we already taken this step or steps? Is this really just an 11-step program disguised as a 12-step program? Well, after reading it through a little bit, reading through chapter 10 of Father Rohr's book once again, this past week, I begin to realize that the operative word for us this week is not inventory or even admitted, but rather continued. As in, we continued to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. It takes a lot of hard work to get to step 10. And when we get there, each at our own pace, the last thing we want to do is stumble back down the steps and start all over again climbing up. And that means we need to put up in place a practice that will ensure we don't go back. And voila, we continued to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. You know, when we talked about the searching and fearless moral inventory, that was a bit different from this inventory. Then we were talking about finding a way to dispel the darkness that had taken up residence in our soul, a darkness that was threatening to overcome us, that was threatening to extinguish the life in our souls. So by dispelling that darkness, that presence, we were attempting to reclaim the God-given image that was indelibly stamped on our soul many years ago, but since has been too often obscured by choices and circumstances of our lives. That's what we were dealing with in step four. Here in step 10, I think we're talking less about dispelling darkness that encrusts our souls and more about becoming conscious of those routinized practices in our lives that obscure the light of God's Spirit that abides in us. A light that should be shining through us, you know, out of us, to illumine the lives of others. Again, it's about remaining conscious of the fact that we are the light of the world. You don't cover up a light. No. And it's this ongoing awareness or consciousness that leads us to ask the very same questions that we did ask back in step four. But now it's with a renewed sense of purpose and mission. And here are the questions. How have I been spending my God-given life? How does my life, in all its routineness, incarnate the life and teachings of Jesus? Yikes. Where did the sacred touch my life today? Where did the sacred touch the world through me today? How has the merciful presence of God extended in my relationships with others today? Whom did I forgive today? Whom did I wrong today? How am I spending my time today? How am I spending my resources that have been entrusted to me? How are my gifts and graces being used to impact this world? Well, you have your questions that will get to the heart of the matter, the inventory. So think, what are your questions? It boils down to this: consciousness, you know, awareness, intentionality, and a large dose of grace. All right. We're very close. Very, very close. Next week, steps 11 and 12. Thanks be to God. Amen.